When applying for a job today, what is becoming increasingly important to people, and in some cases more so than the wages, is actually the benefit package that comes with the job. People are now looking at things like paid medical or time off as being more important than a fat paycheck. And the rationale being, why make big money if you don't have sufficient time off to spend it and enjoy the benefits of making that money? Now, nobody wants to be tied down to a job like a slave, you know, for a year at a time just to have, you know, 1 week's vacation at the end of it. And that's, you know, the trend today. And one of the nice aspects of my previous employer was the way that the union contract was negotiated to give us plenty of time off. And as it worked out, after 1 year, because of the way the contract was written, a person got 6 weeks off. And it built up to a maximum of 9 weeks, which is really nice. And when you added the other benefits, it actually added value to your wages of something like $9 an hour. And that was just the benefit portion of our wages, and yet we were still making reasonable wages, you know, for the time that I worked with the company. And one of the other benefits, when working overtime, which was paid at double time, they only paid you straight time, and they banked the other time, the double time portion, so that actually you could take that off as time off. So in one particular year, I was off for 14 weeks. I mean, it was almost embarrassing. Like one of my coworkers said, he says, every time I see my neighbor, I'm either coming off of holidays or going on holidays. And, you know, he felt embarrassed about it. But it was a really nice provision. And, of course, if you didn't want to take all that time off, you can just cash it out as a, you know, take it out as cash, which was another nice benefit. So benefits are becoming an increasingly important element when seeking a job on the job market. We in the church are soldiers for Christ to do the most important job on the face of the earth today, and that is to preach and to publish the gospel to the world just prior to the ushering in of the kingdom of God, with Jesus Christ as chief ruler over the earth and with us as co-rulers under Christ. That gospel is the only real good news that there is. Increasingly, we see a world coming to its demise, and unless those days were shortened, as Christ said, there would be no flesh saved alive, and that's both human and animal flesh. In the course of all this, we as Christians are called out, and called out children of God, have been given a job which we are commissioned to accomplish. The question is, are there tangible benefits that come with it, with this job, this employment, you might say? Today I want to examine the benefits of being a Christian and having God's Holy Spirit as a result of being a Christian. Thus, the title of my sermon today is Benefits. So let's start by looking at where some of these benefits are actually outlined in the Bible. And if you'd like to turn to Psalm 103, we'll have a look at these some of these benefits outlined here. In Psalm 103, beginning in verse 1, it says, a psalm of David. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all our iniquities, who heals all our diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. Notice these verses start by giving the praise to God. In verse 2, we are admonished not to forget all the benefits. In other words, we're to remember them. So let's look at benefit number 1. Psalm 103 and verse 3. Who forgives all your iniquities. Emphasis on the word all. Two things to notice here, and that is, all have iniquities, or have fallen short of the mark, and all have sinned. Let's look at Hosea chapter 12 and verse 8. In Hosea 12 and verse 8 it says, "And Ephraim said, surely I have become rich. I have found wealth for myself. In all my labors they shall find in me no iniquity," that is, sin. Iniquity here is described as sin. If you'd like to turn over to Hebrews, the first chapter, Hebrews 1, and we'll read verse 9. In the modern King James Version, it is written this way, Hebrews 1, verse 9, "You have loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with oil of gladness above your fellows." And then the New King James Version, it's worded, "You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with oil, with the oil of gladness, more than your companions." And we know that lawlessness is sin. So these verses tell us that God hates sin. Let's look at 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. 1 John 3 and verse 4 gives us a definition of what sin is. It says, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." Just how many of us have sinned? Well, the Bible tells us that also. It tells us over in the book of Romans. Over in the book of Romans, chapter 3, and verse 23. Romans 3 and verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So notice, all have sinned. Also, if we go to 1 Kings 8 and verse 46, 1 Kings 8, verse 46, it says, "When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to the land of the enemy, far and near." So notice here it says there is no one that does not sin. The second thing to notice is that God forgives all our iniquities or sins. Over in John 1, the book of John, chapter 1, and verse 7, in John 1, verse 7, it says, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us of all sin." Notice, the blood cleanses us of all sin. So benefit number one is that God, in his great mercy, forgives all our sins. And all have sinned. This forgiveness then enables us to have a relationship with Him. Benefit number two. Psalm 103. The last part. Psalm 103, the last part. "Who heals all our diseases." Notice here, it says, God will heal all our diseases, not just some. He just doesn't say when. Historically, some have been healed right away. Others, sometime later. And some, not at all in this life. Some have died with their afflictions. Does that mean God didn't keep his word? When they are resurrected, they will have a new body, and the physical afflictions or sicknesses will be a thing of the past. I know it takes faith, and faith is an element of being healed, but another consideration is God's will. It may not be his will to heal at the moment you ask for healing. Here are some scriptures to consider. In 2 Corinthians 12, in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul speaking here in verse 6, he says, "For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth, but I refrain lest any should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me." In verse 7, "Unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Now, do you think that Paul lacked faith? Here is a man who performed miracles of healing, resurrected the dead, was used powerfully by God, yet was not healed of his eye problem in his life. He will have 20/20 vision in the next life. Notice God told him his grace was sufficient for him, and he sought God three times. So it shows that it's not wrong to be anointed, you know, for the same thing more than once. Mr. Armstrong was a man used powerfully by God who also had vision problems and died with those problems. Again, that issue will be resolved when he is resurrected to eternal life. And I still remember he used to have these little cards with this big writing on them, you know, and as he got older, he had to write bigger and bigger. And just like Paul, he mentions in one spot, "Look at the large letters I have to write," because he had eye problems. So the healing has to be according to God's will at the time. Another thing to consider, let's look at Psalm 116. Psalm 116 and verse 15. And it says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." So it's obvious God looks at death differently than we do. And some have been anointed for terminal illnesses and sicknesses and have died. Another thing to consider, let's look at Isaiah 57. These are looking at it from God's perspective. Isaiah 57 and verse 1. "The righteous perish, and no man takes it to heart. Merciful men are taken away, while no one considers that the righteous is taken away from evil." So, sometimes people die, and it's taken to save them from the evil to come. Now, what are the actual instructions when we do get sick? Not just a little discomfort, but enough to keep you home if you are working. Also, are we the instructions? Which is a very important point. Let's turn over to James in chapter 5, and it tells us what to do. In James 5 and verse 14. James 5, 14. "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." notice a few things and realize following instructions are important. I took a course one time, and the instructor handed out a sheet of paper to everyone, but he put it face down. And he said, "You have 2 minutes to complete this sheet, and I'll tell you when to turn it over." So everybody turned it over. And there was about 12 instructions on it. Okay? Now, instruction number one, he had 2 minutes to do this, said, "Please read all the instructions before carrying on." Okay? And number two says, "Write your name down, write your address." And I was looking at this, and all of a sudden, some guys were writing real fast, straight. "I only got 2 minutes to do this, you know." And then I looked around about a minute later, and one guy just put the paper down like this and sat like that. And I thought, what's the matter with him? He's going to fail this you know, test we're doing. Anyway, after the 2 minutes were up, the instructor says, "Okay, time's up." And then he says, "How many of you read all the instructions?" Well, not too many hands went up. Because the very last instruction at the bottom of the page said, "Please ignore all which is written. Please ignore everything that is written above. Turn your paper over and wait for the instructor to instruct you further." So, I mean, you know, if they'd have read the whole thing, they wouldn't have written nothing down. So it's very important to follow instructions. What does it say? It says, "Let him call for the elders for anointing." That's the instruction, brethren. You don't call for an anointing cloth, but rather for anointing. Calling for a cloth means that you have already made the decision that, and that decision should be made by the minister. But if you call for anointing cloth, you've already made that decision that you want a cloth, but you're instructed to call for anointing. Even if you were far away, what if one of the other ministers was traveling? And you call, and it just so happens that Mr. Harris happens to be in your area. He'll pop over and anoint you. And on the other hand, even if the minister is close by and you call for an anointing cloth, he may be just going out the door on a trip that you're not aware of, and he says, "Oh, I'll send you an anointing cloth." So the decision to send the cloth or to go anoint the individual is the minister's. And that's why it's important to follow the instructions. I mean, God was really particular about following instructions when they were given, and most of the time they were clear instructions. Moses, by striking the rock for water rather than speaking to it as instructed, was not allowed to go into the promised land. He did not follow the instructions. I mean, God took that very seriously. And yet, we may think, it's a light thing, you know. So what if he didn't? He got the water out. Okay, so the minister sends you an anointing cloth, and when you get it, you discard the instructions and put the cloth on the injury, and then you save it for future use. Again, that's not what the instructions and the covering letter says. And you may not be healed as a result of not following the instructions. I've got the covering letter here that is sent with an anointing cloth. I'd like to read it to you. It says, "Thank you for requesting an anointing cloth. The cloth is attached. We understand, of course, that there is no magical importance attached to this cloth. It cannot and will not heal anyone. We are healed by the stripes of Jesus Christ, who gave his life for us and who was tortured and beaten so that we may obtain forgiveness of our sins and healing from our sicknesses and diseases. Generally, God instructs us when we are sick to call for the elders of the church to pray for us and anoint us with oil, a symbol of the Holy Spirit, and to lay hands on us so that we can be healed." And the following scriptures are quoted James in the book of Mark. "If such a visit is not possible, then elders are permitted to use and pray over a cloth, anointing it with a drop of oil as a symbol of the Holy Spirit and asking God to heal the sick person who will receive this cloth. This is based on numerous passages in the Bible showing us that people were healed when touching the garments of Christ," and that's Mark 6, verse 56, "or aprons or handkerchiefs from Paul's body," and that's mentioned in the book of Acts, chapter 19:12. Therefore, when you receive the cloth, please, these are the instructions, please place it on your head and pray to God, as I have already done when anointing the cloth, that he should heal you from your sickness, since your faith must be in God and not in man or this cloth. Please burn this cloth immediately after you have used it. We will continue to pray for your continued healing in Christ's service, and it's signed by the ministry, by the minister. So, at the time you receive the cloth, if you're feeling better, what do? I talked to Mr. Link about that. You use the cloth. Because sometimes, shortly after you call and it's in the mail, you feel better. You use it and you follow the instructions. You should go ahead and use it per instructions, placing it on your head and dispose of it by burning, not putting it in the garbage or flushing it down the toilet or any other way. Because you're not following the instructions then, and instructions are important. Another example of not following instructions, over in 1 Samuel 15. In 1 Samuel 15 and verse 3, here are the instructions. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox, sheep, camel, and donkey. Now these are the clear instructions from God. This is what Saul did over in 1 Samuel 15 and verse 7. And Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and oxen and the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless, they were destroyed. So they were using human reasoning here. This is how God felt about the situation, over in 1 Samuel 15 and verse 10. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night long. So Samuel was, you know, quite affected emotionally by this. Also, if you drop down to 1 Samuel 15 and verse 22, and this is Samuel talking to Saul. So Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. So Saul paid a huge price for not following instructions. The cost of not following instruction was rejection as king by God, a high price to pay for your own interpretation and justification for not following clear, concise instructions. As an employer, one of the things they hate most is when employees do not do what they're told. It's frustrating for employers, and these are the people they get rid of first. When I was a deacon in Surrey, there was an individual there that just drove me crazy. I mean, I was in charge of setting up, and I would tell him, set up the tables, you know, this way. And then I'd be busy doing other things. Then I'd come back, and I'd look, and he'd say, well, I thought this would be a better idea. Set up totally opposite of what I said. And it used to drive me crazy. In fact, I had a full head of hair at the time, and look at me now. I mean, you know, it just drives you nuts. I mean, he was a nice person. I mean, that's the whole thing. He was a nice guy, but he just would not. He always had a better idea. And one time at the feast in Penticton, I was in charge of the stage, and he comes up to me and he says, oh, I've set up a couple of chairs way up there by the front there by the stage. I said, no, 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 we're not sitting there. We're sitting with the rest of the people. We're not setting ourselves up as something special. But that's just the way he was. He just could not follow instructions. It drove me nuts. And it's the same with God. Another example is the instructions given to Israel regarding the gathering of manna. They were not to keep it over the next day, because if they did, it would get wormy. Were they obedient to the instructions? Let's look at Exodus 16. In Exodus 16, verse 19. And Moses said, let no one leave any of it till morning. Exodus 16, verse 20. Notwithstanding, they did not heed Moses, but some of them left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and stank, and Moses was angry with them. So are you wondering perhaps why you're not being healed? Then analyze it for yourself. Are you following the biblical instructions in regards to being anointed? That could be one of the reasons why God's not answering your prayer. So following instructions, brethren, is very, very important to God, and he takes it very, very seriously. I mean, there's so many examples in the Bible of the things that God instructed them to do, and always for a reason. Benefit number three, over in Psalm 103 and verse 4. Psalm 103 and verse 4. Who redeems your life from destruction. By the fact we have the Holy Spirit, and if we remain faithful, it doesn't matter what man does to you, you are saved from that, from the destruction of the second death. Let's go over to Revelation 20, and we'll read verse 6. Revelation 20 and verse 6 states, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. Excuse me, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So it's important to remain faithful to the end. That way the second death has no power over you. And let's go over into Matthew chapter 10 and have a look at what Christ said in this regard. In Matthew 10 and verse 28, it says, Matthew 10:28. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell fire, which is Gehenna fire, which is the second death. So God can also protect us from calamity in the flesh, as it were. He can also do that. I remember years ago we were told a story at the Feast of Tabernacles. I think it was around 1970 in Penticton, about a man that worked in a foundry. And in the foundry they had these huge, it's like a big kettle with a molten iron in it. And he was working in that area, and for some reason this thing tipped and on this man in the church, and the lava flew all around him. You know, and normally that would just turn you to a crisp. You know, you'd be just a piece of charcoal at the end. And I mean, this thing held hundreds of gallons of iron ore. And the co-workers are watching, just, you know, totally in disbelief at this accident that happened. And after it was all over with, the man was still standing there and he wasn't even hurt. So, I mean, you know, it was a perfect example that God is able to protect you regardless of the physical circumstances or how hopeless it looks. This man was protected, miraculously, obviously. Let's look at another example in the Bible about God protecting his faithful servants. Over in Daniel chapter 3, and we're going to read we'll read the verse 16 to 28. In Daniel 3 and verse 16, it says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadrezzar, we had no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. So they weren't too concerned about it. they knew if it was God's will, they'd be protected. If it wasn't, they would perish and they had remained faithful to God. But if not, let it be known, O king, that we will not serve your gods. He laid it out on the line. Nor will we worship the golden image which you have set up. And in verse 19, then Nebuchadrezzar flipped his lid. I mean, he was really mad. I mean, I'm the king. How dare you talk to me like that? He was full of fury, and an expression on his face changed towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it usually was heated. Now, they really stoked that furnace. I mean, you know, if you've ever built a bonfire, you know, the more wood you throw on it, I mean, this thing just gets big and big, and you have to stand further and further back because, you know, the heat from coming from it is just tremendous. And in verse 20, and he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Now, these weren't just a bunch of wimps. They were, you know, professional soldiers. Then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their other garments, and were cast in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men which took out Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So it goes to show you that how intense the heat was. The people that were pushing them in the furnace, it actually killed them because, you know, the flame came out and it was too much an intense heat, so it killed them. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadrezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said to the king, true, O king. Look, he answered, I see 4 men loose. Now they were loose. Remember, they were thrown in all bound up. Now they were loose, walking in the midst of the fire. I mean, it was so intense it killed 3 people just at the mouth of the furnace. And they are not hurt, and the form of the 4th is like the Son of God. Then Nebuchadrezzar went near the mouth of the furnace, near the mouth of the fiery furnace, and spoke, saying, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High, come out and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth from the midst of the fire. And verse 27, then the satraps, administrators, governors, and the king's counselors gathered together, and they saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power. The hair on their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of fire wasn't even on them. And I mean, if you've stood near a fire for a while, you know, and the wind's blowing you away, you know how you start to smell like a smoked salmon after a while. Well, they didn't even have the smell of fire on them. And in verse 28, Nebuchadrezzar spoke, saying, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angels and delivered his servants, who trusted in him, and they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God, and now I'm ready to serve him faithfully for the rest of my life. No, he didn't say that. I mean, you know, he'd come a little short of that. Can God save us from physical peril or danger? He can. Will he do it every time? It's really up to him. And it's really according to his will. Did Christ want to be beaten and tortured cruelly and put to death? I trust not. Yeah, this was his attitude over in Matthew 26. In Matthew 26 and verse 42, talking of Christ, again a second time he went away and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. So there are times when you may have to go through the trial, even unto death. There are other times when he does redeem us from destruction. It's all according to his will. Also, brethren, bear this in mind. Over in Psalm 34, verse 15. In Psalm 34 and verse 15, it says, The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. So God is fully aware of what goes on in our lives. And over in Psalm 34 and verse 17, it says, "The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears, and delivers them from all their troubles, in his time and according to his will," obviously. So God is attuned to his children, and he does deliver us out of our troubles. Not just some of them, but all of them. Benefit number 4. Psalm 103 and verse 4. Excuse me, verse 4. "Who crowns us with loving kindness and tender mercies." Notice it's a crown of loving kindness. And not just mercies, but tender mercies. Let's look at what David said in this regard. This is a quote from David. It says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." Notice the same words are used in Psalm 103, as David had a knowledge and appreciation of these aspects of God's character. The fact that God was of tender mercies and loving kindness. His loving kindness and tender mercies, which God had. In regards to mercy, let's have a look at Luke chapter 1. In Luke 1, in verse 46, this is Mary speaking. In Luke 1:46, it says, "And Mary said, My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." And in verse 50, "And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation." Notice it's from generation to generation for those who fear God. In other words, hold him in high esteem, and those who obey him. Also in Luke 1 verse 54, it says, "He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy." And a little further in the book of Luke, over in Luke 17. In Luke 17 and verse 11. "Now it happened as he went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Then as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers, who stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." Now the question is, did he have mercy on them? And we read in verse 14, "So when he saw them, he said to them, Go show yourself to the priest. And so it was, as they went, they were cleansed. If God through Christ showed mercy to these lepers who were not converted, how much more mercy will he show on us, his beloved children?" Notice what Jude says about mercy in Jude chapter 1 in verse 1. Jude 1 and verse 1. "Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you." How much love does God have for us? That is expressed to us in John 3, a verse we're all familiar with, in John, the book of John, chapter 3, and verse 16, it says, For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That same love is extended to us, his children, today. Benefit number 5. Psalm 103 and verse 5. Who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your mouth, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. God provides for the physical needs of his people if we are willing to obey and trust him. I mean, I've faced some personal trials in regards to keeping the Sabbath, even after being implored for a while. I can remember, I mean, my job did not conflict with the Sabbath. That was the nice part about it. You know, work 8 to 4 and 5 days a week, and it didn't involve weekend work. Well, at one point in the 70s, after I'd been employed for about 3 or 4 years, because the work had picked up, they decided they were going to start working on Saturday. You know, wise decision of the company. I thought, oh, great, you know. Here I thought I was through all this stuff with the Sabbath, and here's another trial to go through. So anyway, I told my my supervisor, I said, I can't work on the Sabbath. He says, well, we can't make an exception. I says, I can't work on the Sabbath. You know, if you listen to me, read my lips. Anyway, he says, well, he says, I can't do nothing about it. I'll have to get the superintendent to come out and talk to you. So I said, oh, great, you know, pass the buck on to the next guy up the ladder. So anyway, I guess a couple of days later, the superintendent drives out, and he says, I understand you don't want to work on the Saturday. I said, no. I explained to him that, you know, it's against my religious beliefs. And he says, well, I mean, you know, that doesn't make sense. Well, of course it doesn't make sense to a carnal mind. I didn't tell him that. But anyway, I said, well, that's just the way it is, you know. And he, you know, when you're talking to someone that's not converted, I mean, it's just kind of hopeless. So he says, well, you have to work. And I said, I just said I can't. She said, well, I'm telling you have to. I said, okay, well, I'll just quit. And that just floored him. I says, all I'm asking is, you know, let me work till the end of the month, and then I'll resign. And I mean, he was totally floored by my response, because he didn't expect that. You know, he expected me to give in and say I would work. So then he says, just a minute. He says, you're a good employee, you know. Maybe we can work something out. Well, that's exactly what they did. They worked something out. So they gave me a job, you know, that I didn't have to work on the weekend, and, you know, and that was the end of that. But, you know, it's amazing that you go through these trials, and sometimes you think, oh, well, I won't have to face that trial again, because I thought that, you know, it wasn't an issue. And yet, come up again. You know, Satan's in there. You get these trials. But God works it out. You just got to put your trust in him. Here is what is promised from God. Over in Psalm 37, in regards to providing for your needs, Psalm 37 and verse 25, it says, I have been young and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken. Notice that he's not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. That's an absolute promise from God. Notice what Matthew says. In Matthew chapter 6. In Matthew 6 and verse 25, it says, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? And then he says, look at the birds in the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable or of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So you can't grow an inch by worrying, you know, yourself to death. So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And incidentally, we had a bouquet of flowers here yesterday. Those lilies in them, they were just absolutely beautiful. And in fact, I was telling Mrs. Lawrence, those are so nice, they almost look fake, but they're the real thing. They were absolutely gorgeous, the things that God's created. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these, and that is so true. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow was thrown into the oven, will he not much clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God. Get your priorities straight. And his righteousness. A dual thing here. Seek the kingdom and God's righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. So notice Christ puts things in perspective. Seek first the kingdom, and these physical things will be provided. He doesn't promise that you'll be a millionaire, but he certainly provides for you. Benefit number 6. The opening of our minds to the spiritual understanding of the Bible. I was talking to an individual prior to baptism, explaining that when God's, you know, working with you and you're being called, the Spirit works around you. And it gives you a certain degree of understanding. But that would greatly increase once you're baptized. Well, later, that person was baptized. And they came to me and they said, remember that conversation we had about what you told me, that when God's Spirit works around you, you have a certain degree of understanding, but when you're baptized and God's Spirit is in you, your understanding increases? I said, oh, yes. He said, well, that's true. I said, I know it's true, and it's amazing, because once the Spirit is in you, God can work better with your mind in a more effective way, and the Bible becomes more clear. Notice what it says about this in John, over in John chapter 14. John 14 and verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. You know, brethren, anybody that doesn't keep the commandments, you know, it's just lip service. And, you know, the Sabbath is one of the commandments. And somebody says, oh, you got to keep Sunday. Well, they say, well, how do you demonstrate your love for God? Keep the commandments. But that's so simple and logical, you know, it goes over their heads. Just like telling a joke at a conference of people that are vertically challenged. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that, it says he, but it says it should be that it may abide with you forever. Notice that the Holy Spirit abides with you forever. Now, forever means forever. And in verse 14, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, and that's so true, because it neither sees him or knows him. That's talking about the world. But you know him, for it dwells with you and will be in you. Talking of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit works with you before baptism, and after baptism is actually in you. Notice what also what it says. Notice what it does, I should say, over in John 14 and verse 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, it should be, it will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all things that I have said to you. The Holy Spirit will teach you all things. Does that mean after baptism that you suddenly can do all kinds of physical things and play the piano and sing opera? No, it's in reference to spiritual knowledge and understanding. And it doesn't come all at once. That's why it's so important to study God's Word, to allow the Spirit in you to further your understanding of that Word. If you never look at the Bible, how are you going to increase in understanding? Let's look at what it says in John chapter 16 in reference to the Spirit again. John 16 and verse 13. However, when I'll say it in its proper terminology. However, when it, the Spirit of truth, has come, it will guide you into all truth. Notice the guidance is into the truth, and God's word is truth. It will not speak on its own authority, but whatever it hears, it will speak, and it will tell you things to come. In other words, it will give you understanding of prophecy in your mind. And when things are explained to you, you'll actually grasp it, the spiritual knowledge and understanding. The Spirit will give you understanding of biblical prophecies. Let's see the transformation of Peter from the man who denied Christ to a Spirit-filled preacher inspired by the Holy Spirit over in the book of Acts. Big transformation here. Over in the book of Acts, chapter 2, and we'll begin in verse 22. Then we're going to read down to verse 40. It says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." So he was really laying it on them that they were guilty of the blood of Christ, you know, in the physical sense, not just by their sins, "whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will restore in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life, and you will make me full of joy in your presence." So what he was quoting here was one of the Psalms. Now, he didn't have a Bible, he couldn't quote it, but it came to remembrance, you know, the Psalm in reference to Christ. I mean, that was God's Spirit working in him. He goes on to verse 29. "Men and brethren, let me speak freely of you, of the patriarch David, which is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us today. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn by an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne." So here again, Peter understood about the prophetic sayings in the Old Testament in regards to Christ. "He foreseeing this spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." So Peter could make the connection about what David was speaking about and what actually happened, you know, at that particular time. "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." In other words, he was saying, being a witness to the effect of the Holy Spirit at that time. Look what's going on here. "For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." So notice, it's according to God's calling. "And with many words he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.'" Notice his understanding at the time now about the prophecies in the Old Testament which were applicable to Christ. That's God's Spirit working in his mind to open it to understanding prophecy. Sometimes you cannot do or understand with the Scripture without the Scripture guiding you. The Spirit guides you. It doesn't push you. It just guides you. Another example of Peter with God's Spirit is found in Acts 4. In Acts 4 and verse 8, it says, Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well," and of course he was healed by the power of God's Holy Spirit, "let it be known to you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone." In other words, he was quoting another quote from the Old Testament. This doesn't seem like the same man who a few days earlier denied Christ and cursed while doing so. He had a transformation in his thinking, which was only possible because he had received the Holy Spirit, which gave him knowledge, spiritual knowledge and spiritual understanding. The benefit of having God's Spirit is the opening of a new dimension of our carnal minds to the truth, the knowledge and understanding of God's Word, and the transformation from a carnal to a spiritual mind. And that transformation can only happen with the help of God through His Spirit in us. It can't happen any other way, brethren. And that's why it says in Romans, the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's hostile towards God's law because you're a meathead. That's what a carnal mind is, incidentally. Not now, obviously. That was before our conversion. Benefit number 7. By the fact of having God's Spirit, we are now members of the future family of God, and we can participate in the resurrection to eternal life at Christ's return, which includes ruling with the other members of the family for 1,000 years and then on into eternity. So the benefit is eternal life. Let's go over and cover this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, a scripture we're familiar with, but it's nice to review and get inspired about. In 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13, it says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant." Notice he doesn't want them to be ignorant. "Brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep," in other words, those who have died, "lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." Of course, people in the world, I mean, when people die, they just lose it because they have no hope. You know, they don't believe in God. They figure that they just become a part of the scenes. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Christ." In other words, those who had died in Christ, died faithfully. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." In other words, we're not going to jump the gun ahead of those who have died ahead of us. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven," so he's coming from heaven, "with a shout and with the voice of archangel and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." In other words, for all eternity. Notice the sequence of events. The descending of Christ to the lower atmosphere where the clouds are, and he's coming from heaven. With a shout of archangel simultaneously with the blowing of the trumpet. Now, what kind of a shout? Hooray! We made it! You know what I mean? We can speculate, but it's going to be a shout of some sort. The raising of the dead to immortality. The transformation of the living from physical to spiritual. And the ascent to meet Christ in the clouds. Let's think about this for a moment. The dead in Christ will be awakened by a shout of the archangel and the blowing of the trumpet. That's their alarm clock, as it were. I mean, they're asleep, and instead of hearing music or a buzzard, they'll hear a shout and a trumpet. It's almost like turning on a computer. You know, it warms up and it gets the programs ready to be used, and it's like, you know, the human mind coming out of this sleep, you know, it's like, oh, you know, what's going on here type of approach, and your mind, you become fully conscious, and of course you become fully aware out of this deep sleep. Since, you know, That's in regards to those that, who are dead, obviously. And they will have a new body. We will too. We'll be transformed. And I'm talking about the dead now. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, speaking about the new body. And 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 43, it says, "It is sown in dishonor." In other words, you know, your body goes into the ground, it decays, the worms eat it, and, you know, it just turns to dust. "And it's raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body." There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And, you know, I'm absolutely amazed about what God, you know, and you take things for granted. I mean, you know, we have chickens. You know, I take an egg in the frying pan and you look at it. What is it? A yolk. And there's a clear area around the yolk, and as it warms up, it turns white, and there's a little white spot on there because it's a fertilized egg, right? Well, if I take that egg, I mean, in the frying pan, and I don't break it, and I put it underneath the chicken, 3 weeks later, out comes a chick. I mean, you know, with a beak and feathers and a brain and eyes and feet out of this yolk. I mean, you know, how did that happen? I mean, it's an absolute miracle. I mean, people don't think about it. Eat eggs and that, but I mean, put it under the chicken and see what happens. I mean, you know, and David was astonished too. He says, "How do the bones form in the womb?" I mean, you know, a sperm you can't even see. It's like, you know, flesh, and an egg that you can just barely see, and out, you know, comes a human at the end. I mean, it's an absolute miracle, complete with everything. Nothing is dysfunctional. You don't have an eye on top of your head. You know, the eyes are there, and a brain, and all this is the physical realm. And that's the difference between the egg and the chick, is like the difference between what we are now and what we're going to be, you know, the transition as a new spiritual body. That's how dramatic the change is going to be. And in verse 45, "And so it is written, the first man Adam became a living being, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and after the spiritual." So we're in the flesh first, and then we go from the flesh to the spiritual. "The first man, Adam, was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is of the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so are those who are heavenly," in other words, made of spirit. "And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man," which in reference to Christ. "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." We can't do it as flesh and blood. "Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." In other words, not everyone will be dead at the return of Christ. "But we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we, the ones that are alive, shall be changed. For this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." And notice what clothing will be given. If you think you're going to come out. Well, I mean, the dead, what are they rising? Rising? Anyway, over in Revelation 6. Revelation 6 and verse 11, it says, "Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were killed as they were was completed." So they're given white robes. And over in Revelation 7 and verse 9, it says, "After these things I look, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches in their hands." And if you go over to verse 13 of chapter 7, it says, "And one of the elders answered, saying to me, Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" Also in Revelation 19, and Revelation 19 in verse 8, Revelation 19:8, it says, "And to her was granted to be arrayed in fine linen and clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." So the clothing of the saints is bright, clean, and white at the initial phases of the resurrection. Now, Christ made an interesting statement in regards to the resurrection, and that's found in Luke chapter 21. In Luke 21, verse 26, he's telling us to watch therefore, and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all the things that are mentioned previous to this, and that you will that will come to pass and stand before the Son of Man. So we are to watch the world events and pray that we may be worthy to stand before the Son of Man. Now, personally, I couldn't think of a better way. You know, if we're alive when Christ returns, and you know, most of us hope to be there, and that would be you'd be standing. I mean, to me, Christ does things on time. I mean, look at the Passover. You know, we have to wait till sunset. We're sitting quietly, and then the Passover starts. I mean, when Christ returns, hopefully we'll be standing in anticipation, knowing that His arrival is coming. You know, so that you know we'll be changed in the twinkle of an eye. Now, you know, I don't know if your clothing is going to change with you, or if an angel is going to be there and say, "Here's your white robe." I don't really know, but I mean, we know we're going to be wearing white robes somewhere along the line. I'm sure we'll have a different set of clothing too. We're not going to wear that for 1,000 years. It's going to get a little stained, a little dirty. But it's going to be interesting, brethren, and it's something to look forward to. I mean, over in Revelation 11, talking about the two witnesses, you know, and as far as the time frame, it says, and their dead bodies will lie in the streets of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, which also our Lord was crucified, which is Jerusalem. And then in verse 9 it says, and those from people, tribes, and tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put in the graves. Well, of course, at the time this was written, that was impossible, but today with the satellite imaging and all the technology we have, the whole world will be able to witness these two guys dead in Jerusalem. And those who dwell on the earth, they will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now after 3.5 days, the breath of life entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and a great fear fell on those who saw them, and they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Come up hither," and they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. So, I mean, if we're alive at the time, and we know when they're killed, then we know that 3.5 days later they're resurrected, and that's when the kingdom of God is set up. Hopefully we'll be prepared and ready at the time, and I think that's great. And the fact is, we will rule with Christ and help to transform the whole world to a livable environment for the physical people that survived the tribulation, and we will be involved in the transformation of their minds to help them have converted minds to be filled with God's Spirit throughout the millennium as kings and priests, and allowing them an opportunity to become full-fledged members of the God family. So we have a great responsibility, and this is a tremendous, tremendous benefit number 7. So in summary, today we have talked about the tangible benefits of being a Christian and having God's Holy Spirit dwelling in us. These benefits include: 1. Forgiveness of our sins. 2. Healing. 3. Safety from trials and threats. 4. Given love and mercy. 5. Being provided for our needs. 6. The opening of our minds to spiritual knowledge and understanding by God's Holy Spirit. And 7. It gives us an opportunity for eternal life. I don't know about you, brethren, but I worked for this company that I retired from for 38 years, and they had a very good benefit program, but it's nothing in compared to the benefit program God is making available to us if we are faithful and follow through on our calling. The beauty of God's benefit program is that the results are not temporary, but eternal. So it behooves us as good employees, as it were, to ensure we remain faithful and true to the end, since then we shall receive from our God the reward He is anxious to give us. So brethren, I leave you with these wonderful words of encouragement from Christ found in Luke In Luke 12, verse 32, in conclusion, the words of Jesus Christ, "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom."